If you're a regular member of All Souls, you will know that we have been engaged in a very lengthy series of sermons on the life of Jesus that began soon after Christmas. And we've entitled it, The Real Jesus Christ. Because what we've been trying to do is to get at the authentic Jesus of the gospel records over against the caricatures, the speculations and the fantasies that are so popular in the modern world. And today, of course, on Easter Day, we come to the resurrection of Jesus. And if we are Christians, we want to assert immediately that the real Jesus did not swoon on the cross and then revive and then go on to live to a ripe old age, as some modern quasi-novelists are trying to maintain. The real Jesus was not resuscitated after dying, so that he then resumed his old former physical life again, and in C.S. Lewis's phrase with regard to poor Lazarus, had to do his dying all over again. The real Jesus did not die and remain dead while his disciples had pleasant hallucinatory experiences and imagined that he was alive after all, or that the only resurrection there was is that their own dead faith was resurrected inside them. No, no, no. The real Jesus died, and having died, his dead body was raised. That is, it was recreated and transmuted into a new and glorious body. A body that retained indeed a remarkable continuity with the body that he had before he died, but a body that was now invested with new and undreamed of powers and was no longer subject to pain or disease or the aging process or death. That is the real Jesus. The real Jesus is a resurrected Jesus, alive forevermore. Now, I want to take with you this morning John's account, as we had it read. It's actually the special gospel for Easter Day. And if you like to take your Bible, as I hope you will, and turn to the New Testament section, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and you'll find that it's page 109 in the Church Bibles. Page 109. And we'll keep our Bibles open. We shall refer to the first 10 verses, but I want to take immediately verse 10. John 20:10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. It's a very simple sentence which has always fascinated me because it stands out in dramatic contrast to the beginning of the story that John tells. John and Peter came to the tomb running, alarmed, breathless, bewildered, indignant that somebody tampered with the body of their beloved Lord according to the message the women had brought them. That's how they came, and they returned to their homes. An hour or so later, calm, with joy and peace, their doubts removed, their fears allayed, with a confident assurance that Jesus had risen from the dead. They went back to their own homes. We're going back to our homes in a few minutes' time. And I wonder if we shall go back as they went back, with the deep, unshakable serenity that comes from a knowledge that Jesus Christ is alive. It'd be marvelous, wouldn't it, if we all went back to our homes with the resurrection faith alive and vibrant within us. Well, that's what happened to them, and it can happen to us. I want immediately to ask you to notice the artlessness with which John tells the story. As you read it, there's nothing contrived. There's nothing artificial here. It rings true. And since he was one of the two who ran to the sepulchre on Easter morning with Peter, he is recalling his own experience. And I want to begin, before we go on to point the moral, if you like, the lessons that we can learn, I want you to notice with me the steady build-up of the evidence that he gives. First and foremost, there was the visit of the women. We're told in verse 1 that on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. She left her home while it was still dark, although the dawn was breaking evidently by the time she got to the tomb. Other women accompanied her. Mark and Luke identify some of them. John only hints that there were others with her when he makes her say in verse 2, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we," in the plural, "do not know where they have laid him." So Mary Magdalene was not alone. She went with other women early to the tomb. And the reason they went to the sepulchre is that the burial of Jesus on Good Friday evening had been very hurried because of the onset of the Sabbath, during which they were obliged to rest. And so Luke tells us that the women went home after the impromptu burial, and they prepared more spices and ointments, and as soon as the Sabbath was over, they returned to the sepulchre. And in returning, Luke says they took with them the spices which they had prepared. And they went back in order to complete the burial, which they'd begun and had done only sketchily because of the haste on Friday evening. Have you ever asked yourself why all those details are recorded? What evidence does the visit of the women to the sepulchre to complete the burial, what evidence does that add to the fact of the resurrection? Well, simply this. These women were not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. On the contrary, so sure were they about the finality of his death that they'd come back to bury him properly. When he was properly buried, they imagined that they would leave him there, and there he would remain. So this fact of the visit of the women to complete the burial undermines the basis on which the hallucination theory rests. Hallucination is the pathological climax of a period of wishful thinking. You go on wishing and wishing that something were true when you see what you've been wishing were true. There's no wishful thinking here. There is the very opposite. There is a sad acceptance of the inevitable and of the finality of death. And there is a resolve in love and loyalty that they will give to Jesus a full burial rites. Yes, the visit of the women begins to confirm my confidence in the resurrection. Secondly, we come to the dislodgement of the stone. Now, we all know that the ancient Palestinian sepulchres were hewn out of the solid rock, and they had a groove in front of the mouth of the sepulchre along which this great circular stone was rolled to act as a kind of door across the mouth of the sepulchre. Mark tells us in his account that the stone in this particular case outside the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was very large. So large, he says, that the women, as they came to the sepulchre, wondered who might roll the stone away for them. They probably knew that some soldiers were guarding the sepulchre, so they might have hoped that a soldier would give them a hand, because it's quite certain they couldn't have done it by themselves. Matthew adds that the stone was not any very large, it had been sealed, presumably meaning that a rope had bound it round and that the ends of the rope had been sealed by orders of Pontius Pilate so that nobody might tamper with the stone. And moreover, the tomb was guarded by soldiers. And all four evangelists tell us that by the time the women got to the sepulchre, the stone had already been dislodged. No, the stone wasn't dislodged after they arrived. It was already dislodged when they had come. And Mary Magdalene, we read it here in verse 2, immediately jumped to the conclusion that some men, some thieves, some grave robbers perhaps, had broken in, and she ran to Peter and John. She said, "They have taken away the Lord. They've done it." She doesn't say who they is, but some blackguards have come and they've tampered with the body, have taken it away. That was the conclusion she jumped to. Didn't seem to have occurred to Mary Magdalene that he might have risen from the dead. Well, how do we explain the dislodged stone and the empty tomb? Because a fatal flaw attaches to every attempted reconstruction that refuses to accept the only evidence there is, which is that he rose from the dead. We cannot, to begin with, accept that the story was invented. Because who would invent a resurrection story in which the resurrection itself took place when nobody was there to witness it? And the women arrived only after it had taken place. Who would think of inventing a story like that? We can't accept that the Jewish and Roman authorities had taken the body into safe custody, because nobody has ever been able to explain why, in that case, they didn't say so. And why, even more, they didn't produce the body of Jesus if they'd got it, when they were so anxious to discredit the gospel of the resurrection, which the apostles so quickly started preaching. They didn't discredit it because they hadn't got the body with which to discredit it. We cannot accept that the disciples stole the body, because this would make them to be the perpetrators of a fraud. Whereas they were willing to die for Jesus crucified and risen from the dead, which proves their sincerity. So, what did happen to the stone and the empty tomb? Well, Matthew says, the stone was dislodged by an earthquake. I'm quite prepared to accept that miracle. Oh, not because all earthquakes are miracles, but because this one dislodged the stone in order to synchronize with the resurrection. Oh, don't imagine it was necessary for the stone to be dislodged in order to let Christ out. He could have got out when the stone was still sealed and guarded. After all, he passed through the grave clothes, and he passed through closed doors later. He could have passed through the stone in front of the sepulchre. So don't imagine it was dislodged to let him out. It was dislodged to let the witnesses in, so that they could see for themselves that the tomb was empty. So far then, we've looked at the visit of the women and the dislodgement of the stone. Now we look, thirdly, at the lie of the grave clothes. John makes a lot of this. It was he who first looked in, he says, and saw them, verse 5, and later, after Peter had gone in, he went in himself, verse 8, and he says that he saw and believed. And it is evident that what struck him when he saw the inside of the sepulchre was not just that it was empty and the body had gone while the grave clothes had not gone, but he was struck by the shape and the lie of the grave clothes. He saw that the body clothes were lying. The Greek word is emphatic in the sentence and seems to indicate that they had subsided under the weight of the spices when the support of the body had gone. And he saw the linen clothes as they were lying there, subsided. Then he saw the head cloth, not lying, but wrapped together, retaining something of its concave, turban-like shape, although the head of Jesus was no longer within it. And then he saw that the turban was not with the grave clothes, but was wrapped up in a place by itself. It was separated from the grave clothes by a small gap where the neck and the face of Jesus had been. Can you visualize it? On the stone slab in Joseph's sepulchre, collapsed grave clothes, a crumpled concave shape of the turban with a space between the two. Powerful circumstantial evidence that no human hands had touched the body. The body had vanished. And the grave clothes lay undisturbed, like the cocoon from which the butterfly has emerged. No wonder John saw and believed. Wouldn't you have done the same? I would, and still do. The visit of the women, the dislodgement of the stone, the lie of the grave clothes, and then the reappearances of Jesus. In the rest of this gospel, John records appearances to Mary Magdalene herself in the garden of the tomb, to the 11 later that evening, to Thomas a week later, and to a whole group of fishermen up by the Sea of Galilee, while the other evangelists record 6 more appearances. And what do we make of these? Not only is there diversity in terms of people and places hostile to the hallucination theory, but they had a decisive effect on the witnesses. And those who saw the risen Jesus, such a number of them, when Paul was writing, more than 500 at once, the great majority of whom were still alive when he was writing, they were convinced that Jesus had conquered death. So you see, the faith of the resurrection was a prelude to the gospel of the resurrection, which they were soon to spread throughout the world. Well, there, quite briefly, is the fourfold evidence that John brings together here. The visit of the women, the dislodgement of the stone, the lie of the grave clothes, the reappearances of the Lord. And these converge in bearing witness to the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Well, now somebody says, it all seems very remote to me. Well, you're right, in time it is very remote. It's 19 centuries and more ago. But its significance is not remote. The significance of the resurrection is as powerful today as it was when it first took place. And it's on that note that I want to draw our meditation to a close this morning as we try to learn 2 major Christian lessons. Look down, if you will, again to verse 8 and then verse 10. Verse 8. Then the other disciple, that's John, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. They saw, they believed, and they went back to their homes. Now I learn from those very simple words the cause and the effect of the resurrection faith. The origin of the resurrection faith, the conviction that Jesus rose, and its outcome. And let's just look at them quite briefly. First, the cause. Now, you know as well as I do that our era is characterized by doubt. The whole Western world today is peopled with skeptics and cynics. And Christians are in grave danger of becoming worldly, that is to say, of assimilating the skeptical, unbelieving atmosphere of the world. You know who the great hero of the contemporary church is, don't you? You know the apostle with whom modern Christians most easily identify? Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas is the patron saint of the 20th century church. Oh, modern Christians identify with his doubt, and they prefer the doubt of Thomas to his subsequent faith. The whole Christian church of the Western world today is a doubting church. I venture to say it's a worldly church because it has assimilated the skeptical atmosphere of the secular world. Do I need then to remind you that Christians are believers and not doubters? I find Christians are described in the New Testament again and again as believers. I don't find they're ever described as doubters. Whereas the Christian church in the Western world today is glorying in its doubts. There are many clergy today who say, well, I really haven't anything much to share with my people except my doubts. Is that something to be proud of? I think it's something to cry about, that the church is so full of unbelief today. Don't imagine when I say that faith and reason are to be separated from one another. Do you know that true faith, biblical faith, is always rational? Do you know that the Bible never sets faith and reason over against one another as alternatives? On the contrary, true faith always rests upon a rational basis. Always. And if it doesn't, it isn't true faith. And that's why I wanted to bring you to that verse 8. They saw and believed. Their belief, you see, was not irrational. It rested upon the evidence of their eyes. They saw that the stone had been dislodged, the tomb was empty, the grave clothes were lying there. They later saw the risen Lord. They were not dupes of a hallucination. They were not the later victims of a fraud. Their faith was grounded on evidence, the evidence of their own eyes. And when Jesus said later to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," he is not commending an irrational faith. It is quite true that Thomas was not there when Jesus first appeared, so that he hadn't at that point seen with his own eyes. But listen, Thomas had heard with his own ears the evidence of those who had seen with their own eyes. And Jesus implies in his speech to Thomas that you should have believed, Thomas. Although you didn't see, you should have believed on the testimony of those who did see. They're not liars, are they? Why can't you believe on their testimony? Now, you and I in the 20th century are in precisely Thomas's position. The testimony of the eyewitnesses has come down across the centuries and is recorded in the providence of God in this precious book. A historical book, a book of historical documents recording the testimony of eyewitnesses. And although you and I have not seen with our own eyes, we are enabled to see through their eyes. And Jesus says to us what he said to Thomas, it's not necessary for you to see with your own eyes in order to believe. You've got to listen to the testimony of those who did see, and you must believe because of their testimony, as you believe hundreds of thousands of things that you've never seen with your own eyes. And you believe them because other people have seen them, and you believe them on their testimony. You've never seen that the world is round. The only people who've seen it are the astronauts on the moon. They've seen it with their own eyes. I believe it on their testimony, as well as on other evidence. And there are thousands and thousands of things that all of us believe on the testimony of other eyewitnesses. And there is the cause of the resurrection faith. It's believing the testimony of eyewitnesses. Our Christian faith is grounded on historical events attested by eyewitnesses. Now, the second lesson we're to learn is not the cause of the resurrection faith, but its effect. They went to their own home. But next verse, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And there the apostles confident return to their own home, and Mary's tears. In that contrast, you have the difference between the resurrection faith and those who lacked the resurrection faith, because Mary Magdalene had not yet seen Jesus and believed. So of course she wept. And of course she couldn't see through her tears, as many people weep today because they don't believe in the resurrection. They weep over their sin and over their guilt and over their sorrow and over their bereavement. and over their fear of death, and I've been to two funerals in the last week, this last week and the one before, in which the note of the resurrection faith was not shared by many who were present. So sad. Of course Mary was weeping. Christians too have some cause to weep, but I tell you a resurrection faith dries many tears. It gives us confidence that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord of life and of death, Lord of time and of eternity, the conquering Lord. It dries many tears. Well, in a few moments' time, then, we'll be going back to our own homes. Back to the same old cooker, back to the same old sink, back to the same old family and all their demands, back to the same old surroundings and the same old routine and the same old chores. But they need not be the same, because we need not be the same. We could go back changed people. We shall go back changed people if we are convinced that Jesus rose from the dead and is alive. Beloved friends, you can take the risen Jesus with you into your homes. Let us pray. Well, what is it today? Is it tears like Mary Magdalene? Or is it joy like John and Peter? Is it resurrection faith resting on historic eyewitness testimony? Or is it doubt and fear? Lord Jesus, many of us, hundreds of us here, believe with all our mind and heart that you did rise from the dead, that the resurrection is not a myth, a hallucination, or a fairy tale, but is historic fact. And we bless you with all our hearts for the change that this confidence has brought to our lives. We thank you for the experience of your living presence in our hearts by the Holy Spirit and in our homes. And we pray for one another that all of us here may know you, the risen Lord, and live in the power of your resurrection. We ask it for the sake of your great and glorious name. Amen.